I would like to turn you to the scriptures now, and firstly to the Psalms. Psalm 141. Psalm 141. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. And now let's turn to Job, and you will recall that we have now reached chapter 3. And this marks the commencement of that discourse which occupies the bulk of the book. Indeed, at this point, the linguists tell us the original is in a poetic form. It is written as though in verse. And chapter 3 is Job's opening gambit, as we might say, in this great argument. And I should like to read the whole chapter in order to give us the sense and context of it. Job chapter 3. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counsellors of the earth which build desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary be at rest, there the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And may God bless us with an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our sermon last Lord's Day evening, we were introduced to three characters who will dominate the coming chapters of the book of Job. They are described as Job's three friends. And we are told their names and places. They were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And from their names and their places of origin, we learned how they were descended from Abraham's other wives, from Esau, from various other members who did not belong to the line of the covenant heirs. And yet, despite that, we discover them, like Job, to have a remarkably great measure of knowledge concerning God and concerning spiritual truth. In particular, we learn from one of Jeremiah's prophecies how Teman, an area belonging to the tribes of Esau, was renowned once upon a time for its spiritual discernment and the wisdom which was there. We reminded ourselves how Job's comforters have passed into the vernacular, have passed into tradition for their signal failure to bring Job any comfort, indeed to do the opposite. And yet their reputation, which history, the world mainly, has given them, is not entirely justified, as we will find as we proceed, I trust. But particularly from these concluding verses of chapter 2, we learned some particular lessons. Firstly, the importance of good friendships. Job, described as an upright and godly man, we may rightly assume he chose his friends well. We noted also the speed at which news travelled concerning Job's dilemma to these acquaintances of his. News concerning the Lord's people has a tendency to spread amongst the world, particularly if we suffer any kind of affliction. It's remarkable then what scrutiny we are placed under to see how we react in times of need. We saw here some proof of that proverb that a friend in need is a friend indeed. Job had been reduced from the greatest man of the East to absolute poverty, and yet these three men at least were not afraid to be associated with him in his distress. This proves something of the measure of their affection for him. We noted that they came with the decided purpose to mourn with him and to comfort him. Mourning, we registered, is something of a lost art, a lost virtue in this day and age. To feel grief, to feel genuine sorrow concerning a person's state and condition. To desire to share with them in their grief. Grief and sadness is something which the natural man, particularly in this day and age, seems to shun and spurn and desire to be as far away from as possible. And comfort. Comfort not by bringing a great abundance of goods, not by trying to make light or make merry or distract Job, but to comfort him by being present there, by showing sympathy for his cause. And indeed, we turned to 2 Corinthians and learned a very important lesson there, how it is often necessary that we pass through times of trial ourselves, prove the comfort which God alone can give, and then in times of others' distress, we are able to comfort them with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. And so even times of personal distress and hardship have spiritual benefits. We learn the value of them. We saw too something of the value of companionable silence. For 7 days, so grievous was Job's state, for 7 days and 7 nights, these friends could not say anything. There was really nothing to say. The situation transcended words or language. Indeed, it would perhaps have been better if they had maintained that silence, as is afterwards shown. So then, to mourn with those that mourn, to bring comfort to those in distress, is a thing of eternal consequence, because as we learn from our Lord's own words, when we do such a thing to his own people, he accepts and receives it as though rendered unto himself. And so we come to the third chapter of Job, and as I've already mentioned, the main part of this work, written in verse, the exchanges which occur between Job and his three companions and are recorded by the Holy Spirit for our learning and our instruction. We have already remarked how that all four of these men, whilst the substance of their words is true, in each case they misread the situation. Job, imagining himself to be entirely undeserving of any punishment, let us say, or affliction. His three friends imagining that these things had come upon him because of some sinfulness or deserving behavior. As we already know by this point, because of that spiritual insight given to us, none of them had it quite right. God was sovereignly at work here to a greater end and purpose. But we need to be careful in our interpretation of what these men say for that reason. In this third chapter, we find Job going to great lengths and cursing his day. Are we to assume that he was in the right, so to speak? Let me remind you what we have read concerning Job so far. At the end of chapter 1, the first round of his afflictions, after acting in a particular way, one of contrition and grief and mourning. You remember how he worships and says, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Scripture is at pains to point out that in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Then we have the further afflictions and trials that he faced, his bodily illness, very severe, and indeed then his adversary even using his wife as a cause of temptation to him. And then you recall that we read in verse 10, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, what shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Again, you notice, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. In all this. In all this. Twice repeated. Up to this point, at this stage in his discourse, Job has spoken rightly and has not sinned with his lips nor charged God foolishly. Now let's fast forward a moment to the very end of the book of Job. And in Job chapter 42, at the end of all those discourses, Job has this to say in response to the Almighty God. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." By this point in Job's experience, he is confessing that he has spoken without understanding. He has spoken ignorantly. He has spoken rashly. By this point, he feels the need for repentance for certain things which he has said. Indeed, even in chapter 6, He is perhaps showing some signs that he is somewhat uncertain or doubtful of words which he has said. 6 verse 3, "For now would it be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words are swallowed up." Verse 24, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred." By the end of chapter 2, Job had not sinned with his lips. By the end of chapter 42, Job has spoken certain things which were at best inaccurate, at worst sinful, and demanding of repentance before God. And as we shall see this evening, the content of chapter 3 is one of those things. After this, following on from that clean sheet, that positive record that he had received at the end of chapter 2, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." There is no mistaking something of the invective which is here, the strength of feeling, the passion which is now evidencing itself in Job. He is cursing his day. What do we understand cursing to be? Well, of course, in its original sense, in the sense which it is meant here, it relates to wishing evil or desiring ill upon a particular person or thing. In other places in Scripture, we read about swearing. And very often the two things were related. A person swore or made a very strong oath that they would do evil or that they desired evil to come upon a person or thing. We speak of cursing and swearing still today. And to most people, it means the use of bad language, of explicit words, of expletives. But we should realize that so much bad language in the 21st century is very often an abridgment or an abbreviation of cursing and swearing such as it was in the past. Indeed, in some of the words which people rashly and sinfully use, they are wishing that a person should come to damnation and to spiritual condemnation. They invoke the name of the devil and of hell, as though desiring that a certain person or thing should be consigned there. There is a much stronger connection, and we should realize this, between bad language and inappropriate words today and the cursing and swearing of which we read in Scripture. And it is on this subject of cursing, in both its forms, that I wish to speak tonight. Firstly, that we should acknowledge the sinfulness of cursing. The sinfulness of cursing, of wishing evil, of desiring ill against a thing and especially against persons. Let me bring to you some verses of Scripture which will prove this beyond any doubt. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 10, our Lord, speaking to the people, reminds them of the law and says, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Under the Levitical economy, to curse one's parents was a capital offense. It is evidently sinful. It is evidently wrong to curse one's own parents, to wish ill against those who are the cause biologically of our natural life and have doubtless sustained us in our early and infant years. It stands to reason, even the most depraved of human reason, that it is foolish, that it is sinful to curse one's own parents. But Scripture does not stop there. It goes on. Matthew 5, verse 22, again our Lord's words. He says, "I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Words of contempt, words of cursing against one's brethren, also roundly condemned. But, my friends, this is an exceedingly broad commandment. It goes still wider. Now, let me turn you now to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20. And here in this book of wisdom, we are told this. Ecclesiastes 10 at verse 20. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber." You see, it's being enlarged now beyond the obvious of not cursing family members, those near and dear to us. Don't curse strangers on account, let's say, of their richness or wealth. Don't curse those in authority over us because we disagree with them. And indeed, Scripture goes farther still. Because if it is a thing obvious not to curse one's parents, one's brethren, one's friends, not to curse those who are strangers to us, we might perhaps still reserve the thought, well, perhaps in some cases it is legitimate. What about enemies? What about those who curse us? What about those who do us harm? Romans 12, verse 14. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." James, perhaps, speaks conclusively on this subject, particularly in regard to those of us who call ourselves Christians, who routinely speak of spiritual things and address the Lord. And he says this in chapter 1, "The tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeding blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." These things ought not so to be, my friends, if we find it easy to curse, to swear, to use bad language. It is very suggestive of an evil state of heart. But secondly, particularly from the case presented by Job, let us learn the impotence of cursing. The impotence of cursing. We have heard him speaking very strongly against the day of his birth, imprecating against his own birthday. But did Job really have any power to cause evil to happen upon that particular day of the calendar? Did he have any means to make these words good? Well, of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. And what was true for Job here is indeed true of anyone who speaks curses. They are ultimately powerless to bring them to pass or to do anything about them. There is an impotence to cursing. Let me remind you of one particular example in Scripture, back in Numbers chapter 22. And you remember that the king of the Amalekites, Balak, had recruited a man to curse the children of Israel. And he says this in Numbers 22, verse 6, to a man, Balaam, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me." Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. He was a man who was something of a religious charlatan, a magician of his day, this man Balaam, the son of Beor. And he advertised his services as being able to cause blessings or cursings to come to pass, and clearly Balak, his employer, had bought the propaganda. What was the fact of the matter? Deuteronomy chapter 23. And here is Moses reflecting upon that situation. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. There is an impotence to cursing because man cannot act against God. Though Balaam should curse the children of Israel, though Job should curse the day on which he was born, though rashly speaking men and women may curse one another and curse certain things, they are ultimately impotent in the face of a sovereign God. They cannot do anything contrary to God's will. They cannot do anything counter to his purposes and his divine plan. And so cursing is of no value at all. Indeed, if God has decreed to bless a thing, then it will be blessed, though all the curses in the world should be railed against it. Now, let me just bring one other example of that same thing in the history of David. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And you remember that David was caused to face some very difficult times in his kingdom, and there were those who took advantage of him when he was laid low. One of those was a man called Shimei. And Shimei came and cursed David. And we read of his curses in that chapter when King David came to Bahurim. Behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And so he goes on. But what does David say? In verse 12 of that chapter, David said unto Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And even so it was. God was even able to turn the cursings of Shimei to David's good and to David's benefit. And there were psalms written on account of it, and portions of scripture written because of it. How impotent, how futile, how vain then were the curses of Shimei. And these are but typical of all the empty, vapid curses of man. Is anyone truly affected when a curse is uttered? When some oath is uttered? When evil is wished against another? Is any individual particularly affected by that, implicated by it? The speaker, perhaps. The one who curses is perhaps the most detrimentally affected by the curse, because to them it is sin, for them it is iniquity. If anyone is cursed by a curse, it is the curser. Then thirdly, let us register from this account of Job the futility of cursing. Job, on this particular occasion, is cursing the day of his birth. Now, not only was he powerless to have any influence upon his day, but also, what a futile thing to curse against. Job, at the very youngest at this stage in his life, must have been in his mid-30s and was probably older. The day upon which he was born was long in the past. He did not have any means of travelling through time and making any changes to that occasion. Indeed, the whole tenor and sense of his words is completely futile and foolish. That a man should somehow cause evil to happen on the day of his birth, somehow have it removed from the calendar. A day, a date, a particular time is a thing inanimate. It is an abstract thing. How can it be cursed? How can it suffer or evil or feel suffering? How could it in any way be changed or altered? So much cursing is like this, is it not? Perhaps if we are inclined to use bad language, to speak rashly or hastily or impure words about a thing or subject, so often it is spoken against inanimate things, against some tool which we think has let us down in the garage, against some situation which has arisen, an abstract thing, a thing which cannot feel evil or any of the effect of the words that we are using against it. How stupid, how ludicrous does cursing then appear when viewed from an objective standpoint? Job cursed his birthday, an event far in the past over which he could exert no influence. How futile indeed were his words then. And yet we find that he was not alone in this. What about the prophet Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah suffered a great deal in his life, and in chapter 20 of his prophecy, we find that it had all got rather much for him. And he says this in Jeremiah 20, verse 14, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, A man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad." What a thing to say. To rail against the messenger who brought news of his birth to the rest of the family. A man who doubtless was long since forgotten and very likely dead. How futile were these words. And they are but typical of so much cursing and swearing. Indeed, Jeremiah was caused to confess this. He said this in chapter 8 of his prophecy and verse 14, "For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord." And there were times when Jeremiah was caused to realize the error of that which he had spoken was put to silence by God in view of the futility of his cursing. Fourthly, let us also register the blasphemy of cursing. Perhaps we imagine that oaths, that cursing, are a thing distinct from profanity and blasphemy against God. But here we should have a care. There we heard Job and Jeremiah railing against the day on which they were born. We have heard Shimei cursing King David. We hear Balaam seeking to curse Israel, the people of God. In some cases, their words were futile. In every case, their words were impotent. In some instances, they are cursing things which do not have ears to hear and no means of feeling the force of that invective. But To whom, then, is that curse directed? If against something abstract, if against something like a day in the year? Is there not a very real danger that that curse is indirectly pointed against God? Who had caused Job to be born on a particular day? Who had appointed the day of Jeremiah's birth in the calendar of the year? Who had raised up David to be king over Israel? After whom were the children of Israel named? They were the Lord's people. And suddenly, you see, these curses, though maybe unheard by those who were to receive them, though directed towards abstract things, come dangerously close to being curses against God. Against God's work, against God's will, against God's purposes. James, in his epistle, those verses which we read just earlier, says we bless God the Father, we curse men who are made after the similitude of God. There is a great danger that in cursing a particular man or something that he has done according to God's will, we are at real risk of cursing God. And indeed, in the fifth chapter, he says this, verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." He's echoing words which the Lord spoke when he said, "Swear not by the heavens, for they are God's dwelling place, neither by the earth, for it is God's footstool." How careful we need to be. How serious a matter cursing is. Because whilst imagining we direct our curses against a person, against a thing, we are inadvertently directing them against God. But fifthly, and perhaps most importantly, what is the antidote to cursing? If Jeremiah, if godly men were susceptible to this, how are we to be spared? What can we do to avert such a temptation and to avoid such a sin? It would have been good for Job if, rather than speaking new words, he had reflected upon former ones. Would that at the commencement of chapter 3 he could have remembered what he had said to his wife in chapter 2. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" If he had thought back to times of spiritual perspicuity which he had been granted, at times when his mind was clearer, and when he was not in the heat of the moment, in a moment of passion or frustration about his situation. My friends, let us desire that God might ever give us the grace of a godly retrospection, that we not be caught up in the heat of the moment, but have a more balanced and God-honoring view of the whole picture. And if we have had times of faith in God and trust in Him, that we might recover those in moments of crisis. That in times when we are almost ready to curse our day, we might rather be able to worship and say, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." And rather than cursing our day, blessing the name of the Lord. Another antidote to cursing, to evil words and thoughts against persons and things, is perhaps to maintain silence. To maintain silence. We began by reading Psalm 141. Did you hear the third verse? "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. You see, we are so prone to this, friends. Our hearts, in moments of crisis, in moments of anger or frustration, incline to an evil thing. When we are surrounded day by day with wicked men who practice swearing and cursing in almost every other word, how quickly we learn their language. And this we should make our prayer, Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. What were keepers of doors? What was the purpose of watchmen on a city gate? They were there to prevent that which should not come in from coming in, to prevent that which should not go out from going out. How often we have need that a curfew be set upon mouth gate, that that which is evil escape not from it. We don't have the power to do it ourselves. The psalmist knew that. We need to call upon God, ask him to set the watch, ask him to appoint the guard by the power of his Holy Spirit, that we not fall into that sort of sin. Indeed, before we direct angry words against men, against situations, let us pause for a moment and consider how better our words might be used if directed heavenward. We sang that hymn, did we not? Have you no words? Ah, think again, words flow apace when you complain. How ready we are to speak, how ready to complain, how ready to curse or speak evil. Were half that breath thus vainly spent in heaven, to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord hath done for me. Do you remember Hannah, whom we considered in our study in the life of Samuel? She had got trials. She had got affliction. You remember she was barren, and not only that, she was greatly tried by Elkanah's other wife. 1 Samuel 1 verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. How readily Hannah might have replied in kind and railed against Elkanah's other wife. But we don't read that she directed any words in that direction. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, her voice was not heard. And Hannah answered and said, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. How will you use your words, my friends, to vex and provoke your adversaries, to rail about your situation, or to pour out your soul before the Lord? Let me remind us too of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12 on this very point. Matthew 12, verse 36. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt be condemned. Alas, that we so often fail to heed the warnings of Scripture and heed these commandments and exhortations against the use of wrong words, of bad language. And so often, sadly, we fail and we break that commandment. But you know, there is hope for us still. There is recovery there is forgiveness to be had. Listen to how chapter 42 of Job carries on. Job, you see, acknowledging his sin, acknowledging that which he had said and done amiss, repents in dust and ashes. And then in the next verse, verse 7, God says this: "It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." But hang on one moment. We have said that Job and his colleagues had said that which was wrong, that which was erroneous. What made the difference at this point between Job and his friends? Why does God clear Job? Why is Job vindicated? What had made the difference? Job had repented. Job already had repented in dust and ashes. Job, ever ready to make sacrifice to the Lord for his sins and the sins of others, had already repented and confessed his sins. And that was enough for God to clear him of anything foolishly spoken and to forgive his iniquity. And this God is our God still. Oh, may he then help us in this particular and vital issue as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 706. 706. Search me, O God. My actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Number 706.
Has caused it all.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.